Good morning. Last week we started to talk about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Last week we talked about what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We talked about how we are first of all called, that it's not a call on a cell phone or a call down from heavens telling us to obey the gospel message, but it is called through the gospel message. When somebody comes up here, a preacher or teacher, and they sit down with you and they teach you about the gospel, you are called to obey that gospel message. Many will be called, but few will answer. Then we talked about what does it mean to walk worthy? How do we walk worthy? As Paul puts it, he says to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to show tolerance to one another. And why do we do this? As it just said in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is sending this letter, sending this message out to the church in Ephesus to remind them how important unity is. And as we read these, there's seven ones that he urges us to believe, to follow. What if we don't believe one of these things? What if we invite a preacher here to come and do a gospel meeting and they get here and they believe six of the seven things? What if they believe that there is one body? There is one Spirit, and they believe that there's one hope of our calling. But what if they don't believe in Jesus? Or what if they believe in Jesus, but they believe, oh yeah, faith doesn't really matter. You can have faith in whatever you want. Should we have unity with that person? Can we have unity with that person? But Paul writes this to tell the church to be united in what it believes. Right now, we're feeling the result in America, especially with the events of the last week. We're feeling the results of a nation that is not united, that is going through turmoil and struggle and pain because nobody can agree with anybody else. God does not want that for his church. He wants the church to be united in everything. To start off, we have a call to unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This isn't the only place that Paul writes for the church that he's writing the letter to, the congregation that he's writing the letter to be united. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul urges the church in Corinth to be united, to all agree. Now that doesn't mean that they have to agree in every single thing, but that they agree in their basic doctrines. We can disagree on things. I think that the best football team in the NFL this year is the Cleveland Browns. You guys are sitting here saying it's the Seahawks, or maybe you come from California, maybe the 49ers, maybe you come from Texas and you think it's the Cowboys. Whoever you think it is, hey, we don't have to agree on that. What we do have to be in agreement in is these seven ones. We have to be in agreement of our faith and our core doctrines. Philippians 2:2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To the church of Philippi, Paul is urging them to be united, to have the same ideas, the same focus. We talked in our class this morning is being at peace with each other, being at peace with God. And when we are, when we have peace with God, we have peace for ourselves, we all are connected. And when we are at peace with ourselves, we can be at peace with other people. And then the congregation becomes effective. Imagine if you walked into a congregation somewhere in the middle of nowhere, Alabama, and you walked in there and somebody is, or they're all fighting with each other. You talk to one person, they say, well, you know, these people are good. Stay away from her. She's not any good. And they're all fighting with each other. How successful can that congregation be? I wouldn't want to be part of that congregation. But instead, be part of a congregation that is at peace, that is united. And that, as we talked this morning in our class, life is full of ups and downs. We could have peace one day, and we could go through a time of trouble the next. But we do our best to remain united and at peace with one another. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. This is how united the church was in the first century. That they were all looking after one another. That if somebody, they had a need, they had some financial difficulties, the congregation would come and help them. Now, I don't expect us all to be this same exact way. But I expect us all to be looking after one another. I expect us to be caring for one another. And if somebody is in need, helping those needs wherever possible. Paul also writes this again in 2 Corinthians 13:11. It says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and God, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He mentions it in Colossians 3:14, and Peter writes about having the unity of mind. Why is it that God is talking so much about unity among the members of the church? Because we are human. And because at times, those differences in opinions of who's the best football team can spiral out of control. But God wants us to remember that we are to be united in one mind, in one faith, searching for what is right. Paul then gives seven ones that we need to believe and trust and follow. The first is that there is one body. As we talked about last week, it is believed that there is 45,000 different denominations that have stemmed off of the Christian church. That was not God's plan. God's plan was not for you to be able to drive down any street and look at, okay, here's a Lutheran church, here's a Catholic church, here's a Pentecostal church, here's a non-denominational church, here's the Church of Christ. His plan was that there be one church that is united in doctrine. One church that needs to be present. Ephesians 1:22-23, it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Not only is there supposed to be one church, but there is to be one head over the church, and that's Christ. Christ is to be the head of the church, and we are to be in subjection to him. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my suffering, and he says that he's doing his work. He's doing what he is supposed to be doing to benefit the body. Now he makes this statement. He says, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does that mean? What does it mean What could be lacking in Christ's affliction? We need to remember, who was it that Christ came and spoke to? Christ's primary focus was the Jewish people. When he came, he taught the Jewish people, the tribes of Israel. That doesn't mean that he never taught a Gentile, but his primary focus was saving the lost sheep in Israel, leading them back to Christ, or back to God. The one thing that he didn't do while he was here, because it wasn't his focus, was go out and preach to the Gentiles. That he left up to the apostles. That he left up to Peter and Paul. And he sent Paul out to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And when we look at that, we should be thankful for the effort that Paul went, the suffering that Paul went through. Why? Because every single one of us here is a Gentile. Now you might be saying, oh, well, I can trace my lineage back. And okay, great. For the most part, every single person here is a Gentile. So Paul took the suffering that Jesus faced and he gave it out freely and told the Gentiles about what Christ did for even them. We are to be united as one body of believers. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Everyone here has a role to play in the church. Everyone has a role to play in the congregation. Whether you're a preacher, or you're an elder, or you're a deacon, but still then the members have a role to play as well. If you're a new Christian, your role is to learn, to understand what the Bible wants you to do, what God wants you to do, to grow in the faith. If you can serve, then serve. If you can look after people, then look after people. If you can teach the children, teach the children. Whatever you can do, and everybody's role is different. Whatever it is that you can do, do it for Christ. To benefit, to grow the one body, which is the church. The basis for unity, the one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is it that the Holy Spirit does for us today? We look at the Bible, we look at the New Testament, and we look at the miraculous gifts that were performed through the people. Those gifts that the Holy Spirit allowed them to do. We no longer have those gifts. The Holy Spirit no longer works through us in that way. We no longer have a need for those gifts. Those gifts were given to the church to help spread the gospel when the Bible wasn't present. But now, we have the Bible. And we don't need those gifts to back up the words that are written there. But what he does, what the Holy Spirit still does for us today, is he seals us. He puts a stamp on us and says, this person is one of ours. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Our spirit needs to be in alignment with the Holy Spirit. Our spirit needs to be parallel, needs to be working the same, going in the same direction, doing the same things that the Holy Spirit wants us to be doing. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, he also refreshes us. He helps us in times of need. And Galatians 5:22, 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. As we are united, as we are aligned with the Holy Spirit will start producing fruit within us. And these are the fruits that will be produced. And what's interesting about this is when we talked about last week, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It lists to be patient, to be gentle, to have peace. As we are aligned with the Holy Spirit, we will be producing those good fruits that help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The question then we have to ask ourselves is, well, what about other spirits? What about other ideas about the spirits that get floated around? What about our own spirit? And I'm reminded of a story. Years ago, Laura went for a massage. And as they were massaging her, they said, you have some sort of red spirit in you. And Laura's like, what? Well, your skin is turning really red. Laura's like, well, that happens to everyone. But they were convinced here is this spirit that's trying to get out of her or something. Laura, of course, said, okay, this is ridiculous, and moved on with her life. But there's others that say, like the Jehovah Witnesses, it's an energy that is impersonable or impersonal, but it's used for God's will. The Buddhists believe that we all have spirits and different spirits and all kinds of, like Laura has a red spirit. Maybe I have a black spirit or a green spirit. I don't know for sure because I don't care. But what I do know is that my being, my mind, myself needs to be aligned with the one spirit, needs to be aligned with the Holy Spirit. The basis for unity, to have one hope, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." 1 Peter 1:3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We have the greatest hope imaginable. We can hope for all sorts of different things. I hope that when we leave here today, that we will stop on the way and get chicken wings on our way home so I can eat them. I hope that. But that hope is perishable. It will go away. If I do get chicken wings, I eat them, and then what? Oh, yeah, okay, great. That's it. The hope that we all have as Christians is that one day we will be in heaven forever. That doesn't stop. There's never going to be a point where we get bored of being in the presence of God. There will never be a point where we get sick of it. We will be with Him forever in a place that has no weeping, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no shame. We will be with God. And we as Christians have that hope. Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." How do we know? How do we find that hope? By obeying, by following the gospel message. Now, as we talked about hope, having people have other hopes. Atheists have hope. They hope that they are wrong, that they are right. They hope that there is nothing after death, that they just cease to be. They hope that there isn't a God. But we know the truth through the gospel. And we have a hope that's greater than any other hope because of it. But we need to make sure that we do not risk that hope. Romans 6:1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We need to remove the sin from our lives. We all fall short. We all stumble. Ecclesiastes tells us that nobody is flawless. But once we have died to sin, we need to stay dead to sin. Why would we risk it? It's like having insurance. We have an insurance policy. that's greater than any other insurance policy, that's not going to say, oh yeah, your claim has been denied because I feel like it. Why would you test out your insurance policy by driving into a tree? We have the greatest hope. We are to be united, understanding that there is one Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through him. In the first century and even prior to that, there was someone else that called themselves Lord. Caesar called himself Lord. In his cities, in any city that it was a Roman city, he would build for himself monuments, and on those would be inscribed, Lord of the land and sea. And so much so that he would even demand that the people would make sacrifices, would worship him, would bow down to him, would serve him. And yet, who is the true Lord of the land, the sea, and the heavens? It's Jesus. God is, Acts says that God made him Lord and Christ, and that we exist through him. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What have we created in our lives as Lord? One of the big ones is money, is wealth. We can even build ourselves up. I'm going to worship myself. But we cannot serve both God and that other Lord. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who was with God from the very beginning, was there and at creation, he emptied himself, he became humble. He humbled himself and came down to the earth to serve others. There is one Lord. Other belief systems will teach you differently. Like the Buddhists, they believe in multiple gods or multiple Buddhas, and there's no need for any kind of supreme Lord. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is the first creation by God, but is completely separated from God. Christian Scientists, which is the closest thing that we have today to Gnostics, they say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but someone took his place. Doesn't work. Jesus is the one who went, who died on the cross, who suffered for us. And God, when he ascended into heaven, God exalted him to the right hand. There's one Lord who serves us, who served, who came to serve, and we are to serve him. There's one faith. Faith is defined as strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion. This came from dictionary.com, and I had to edit this because I completely disagreed with the second part of this, which said that it is a basis of belief rather than proof. But my argument to them is, I see more proof around here when I look at God's creation, that God created everything, than just, oh yeah, I'm putting my trust in chance. But faith is defined as a strong belief in God. Population Education says that there are 4,300 to 10,000 distinct faiths or religions. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." There's a new idea that gets floated around that you can have Christianity, you can follow Jesus, you can follow God, and you can follow these other belief systems. You can be a Christian and you can be a Hindu at the same time. Or even more so, they believe, oh, you can be a Hindu and you can be a Jew. Or you can have Islam and Buddhist at the same time. But when we think about pairing Christianity with other belief systems, it doesn't work. Christianity does not play well with other belief systems. Because in order to be a Christian, we need to believe there is one faith. There's not a grand scheme. There's not a pantheon of gods out there that all demand other things. There's one God. And we need to have that one faith in him. James chapter 2, verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Working for God. Our works don't save us, but our works show our faith. The basis for unity is the one baptism. Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We learn what that baptism is, that Jesus is going to come and perform or set that baptism in motion. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is, as we talked about earlier, that refreshing, that time of peace with God. Acts 10:47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Acts 10:47 shows us that the baptism in Jesus Christ, in the name, with the authority of Jesus Christ, is in water. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is so important. It is a step in our salvation. We need to be baptized in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian. Other congregations, other churches, other denominations will teach you that, oh, baptism is just a show. It's just a show of your faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about baptism as just a show of faith. But it talks about it as a step in God's plan of salvation. We need to be united under the one baptism. Understanding what that one baptism is. We go through all sorts of baptisms, as it talks about baptism in fire. We go through a refinement period. That is not the baptism that saves us. That is just something that we need to do to become better people. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, as we see, some of those in the first century were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:47, they have received the Holy Spirit, and yet they still need to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism in water is, in the name of Jesus Christ, is essential for salvation. The last point that we have is we need to believe the one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one." 1 Corinthians 8:6, in the first part it says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." Colossians 1:16-17, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There is one God. Other religions will like to teach you that there's all sorts of other gods, that there's generations of gods, that there's all these other gods that you need to worship. The truth is there's one God who has created everything, and he is the God that we should be worshiping. When we look at the world today, especially the events that have taken place this last week, it's easy for us to feel disconnected, to not feel unified, But this is the amazing thing. If we put our trust in God, if we put our faith, our belief, everything that we have in God, God holds all things together. And we are united with God. And we are united as a congregation because of God. These seven ones are the core beliefs that all Christians need to believe. Where do we find these ideas? Where do we find how we are supposed to believe them? What we are supposed to believe? In God's word. We put our trust, everything, into God. So as you go about your week, I encourage you to study God's word, to learn more about these seven ones, and to learn more about what God is doing for each one of us. And now we offer this time. If you've been studying, you're ready, you know what it takes to become a Christian. You're ready to be baptized today. Or if you have any other spiritual need that you need prayer for, please come forward as we stand and sing, "Faith is the Victory."